All right, good morning. Lots to cover this morning. Grab your Bibles. If you want to use the Bible underneath your seat, we're going to be on page 954, and we're going to cover all of 1 Corinthians. We're continuing in our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. We're going to cover all of chapter 5 this morning. We got a lot of ground to cover. Lots of good stuff in here. As we begin, I want you to ask yourself, what is the church? What does it mean to be a church member? What responsibilities does a church member have, if any? These are very important questions, and these are questions that Christians should know the answer to. What is the church? What does it mean to be a member of a church? And what responsibilities does one have? There is great confusion in the church in the United States about what the church is and the role of the church in the world. This lack of understanding in the U.S. about the church produces just horrid effects, bad fruit through and through. Most people in Western society lump the church together with other voluntary associations or groups. And so in many people's minds, the church is just one other volunteer organization that they give their time to, or the church is just one other service provider, or a group maybe like the Boy Scouts or something like that. But the church is not a volunteer organization. The church is not primarily a service provider. Rather, the church is an embassy of Christ's kingdom. An embassy. This metaphor for the church is provided by Jonathan Lehman, a pastor in Washington, D.C., and I think it's very, very helpful. He's written a helpful book on church membership that I commend to you, entitled, very cleverly, Church Membership. But it's very good. I agree with nearly all of it. I think it's very well written. And in that book, he describes the church as an embassy of the kingdom of God. So think of the church that way, that the church, the local church, Journey Church by itself, is not the kingdom of God in its totality, but it is an outpost of the kingdom of God. It is an embassy in the world of the kingdom of God. Now, what is an embassy? An embassy is a representation of one nation while it's inside another. Okay, so you probably know the U.S. has embassies virtually in every country in the world. So an embassy represents one nation, not in its own nation, but in another nation, in another part of the globe. So as I said, the U.S. has embassies all over the world. These are outposts. These are offices that represent us, represent the U.S. and our interests, and it serves the citizens of the United States in other countries while they dwell in other countries. It protects their interests. It watches out for them. Now, you know this if you've ever been abroad and you've lost your passport or your ID. An embassy is your only hope. Your embassy, if there's an embassy, let's say, in Paris, a U.S. embassy in Paris, they cannot make you a citizen there in Paris, but what they do is they affirm the validity that you are a U.S. citizen. So an embassy has authority to validate the fact that you are a citizen and then give you paperwork to prove as much. Whereas individually, you don't have that authority. So for example, if you are a U.S. citizen and you're in Paris and you lose your passport and it's time to go home and you show up at the airport and you've got your plane ticket but no identification, there's going to be a problem. You're not going to get through airport security. If you're trying to fly back to the U.S. from Paris and you say, if I say, my name is Matthew Savage, and here's my plane ticket, they're going to say, well, where's your ID? What proves that you're a citizen of the United States? I say, well, hey, listen, take my word for it. I'm telling you, I am Matthew Savage. I solemnly swear, and here's my plane ticket. That's not going to go over well. That's not going to, if I do that and I'm too insistent, I'm going to find myself taking a walk with men, armed men in handcuffs. Okay? That's how that scenario goes. I don't have the authority to officially declare that I am a citizen of the United States and to get all the benefits therein. No, I need someone to validate that for me. I need an embassy. And so I would need to go to the U.S. Embassy and they would make me a new passport. The embassy has the authority to declare I am a citizen. They can officially, authoritatively affirm that that is who I am. They can reproduce ID for me. So do you see that the embassy in Paris there would not make me a citizen? They would declare the validity, they would declare authoritatively that I am a citizen, the reality that I am a citizen. So let's use that metaphor of the embassy, and again, let's apply it to the church. To be a church member is to have the church validate that you are in the kingdom of God. To be a church member is to have the church validate your testimony, that your confession is genuine. In other words, that you have given a credible profession of faith and you are part of the household of God. You're part of the kingdom of God. Now, to be a member of a church is by definition to be something that someone else is not. And we can kind of cringe at that. Wait a minute, that sounds exclusive. Maybe even dangerously exclusive. But hear this, Christianity is not about meeting some standard of ethics. Christianity is about free grace. Free grace given to all who would receive it. So to be a member of a church, you must necessarily first be a Christian. Hopefully we can agree about that. To be a member of a congregation, to be a member of a church, you must first be a Christian. And you become a member of a congregation, of a local church, when you've heard the gospel, you've received it and responded to it, you've embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you agree, this is where I want to submit myself to living out the Christian life. This is where I, in this local body, where I want to live out my Christian discipleship and receive the shepherding care of the church. That's what it is to be a member of a local church. Not everyone is a member of a church, but every Christian should be a member of a church receiving the shepherding care and oversight of the church and the affirmation of the church. Your profession of faith is credible, is legitimate. The church is for everyone. Please hear that. The church is for everyone, but not everyone is a member of the church. So the local church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that exists now here in part, but one day coming in full. The church is the place on earth where the citizens of heaven, Christians united by faith to Christ, live under the rule of Christ on the earth. That's what the church is. The citizens of heaven here gather together where we live under Christ's rule in Christ's kingdom. And the church is endowed with authority. Authority that none of us have individually. The local church is the authority on earth that Jesus uses to affirm our profession of faith. Anybody can confess any number of things, but the profession of faith that one makes, the church is responsible for deeming if it's credible or not, if it's legitimate or not. Because the church has authority. Leadership in the church has authority. They have authority because Jesus has instituted the church with authority. It's an institutional authority because Jesus gave it authority and instituted the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? It means that the church can both publicly recognize one who is a citizen of the kingdom, and it means the church can remove someone from church membership under the authority of God's word. Removing someone from church membership is the most severe form of what we call church discipline. Church discipline is to be disciplined with instruction and correction. And again, as I said, in the most extreme forms, it is to remove a person from the membership of the church, to put them out of the church. What we do when we say that, we are saying, we don't think your testimony, what you're saying with your mouth, is true. If you say, I believe in Jesus, but all your life is living this other way, it's the church coming and saying, we can't affirm that that profession of faith is genuine or true. There's not the fruit that we should be seeing with that confession. It's not, we're not seeing it. Therefore, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Scripture says that those who partake of communion, Lord's Supper, in an unfitting way, they bring curses onto themselves. That God judges them, even to the point of the Lord taking that person's life. So it is a warning to that believer on a number of fronts to say, we think you're in danger. Your profession doesn't seem genuine because your life is out of pattern, and we're concerned for you. We love you. Don't take communion right now because we're afraid that you might eat and drink judgment on yourself, judgment from the Lord, and we want to see you reconciled to the Lord. Excommunication, being put out of the church, is excommunioning someone, saying, don't take the Lord's Supper. Now, the purpose of church discipline is multifaceted. Church discipline works, it exists, its function is to expose sin and warn the sinner. Hey, it is us putting our arms up in front of someone that's headed headlong into sin or addiction or immorality, saying, watch out, we're concerned for you, you're headed down a dark and an awful path, and this pathway leads to hell, and we don't want you to go to hell. So it is the church standing in front of them, exposing their sin, bringing it to their attention, asking them to repent, warning them of the catastrophic potential repercussions. Church discipline is for protection of the body. It's such that if one person is sinning, we don't want this sin, maybe it's subtle, maybe it's overt, we don't want it to spread to other believers in the body. So we need to deal with it. We need to address it. We need to make sure that it doesn't catch on among others. It is to preserve, church discipline is to preserve the holy witness of the church. We have a collective testimony. When we gather here on Sunday morning and people drive by and they see us coming in and they see us leaving out and people know that we are Christian, that means we bear the name of Christ. We are, as Scripture says, Christ's ambassadors, meaning we represent Him here on the earth. Therefore, if we're going to preserve that witness, that testimony, that we belong to Jesus, that we were saved by Christ, then we must act as Christ. You know how damaging, we all know how damaging it is when Christians make one profession and then live completely different, and people say, that's what the church is full of. Hypocrisy, liars, two-faced people. We all have seen that. We've all perhaps played a part in that at some point. And so church discipline exists not only on the benefit of the sinner, but it also is to preserve the holy and pure witness of the church for Christ. So make no mistake, church discipline is motivated by love. Church discipline is always motivated by love. Love for the sinner, the person who has now wandered outside the bounds, the person that's living in unrepentant sin. Church discipline is motivated by a love for the church to preserve and protect the body. Church discipline is motivated by love, love for God and love for Christ. And the goal of church discipline is always, 100% of the time, restoration of that sinner, the one who has strayed, seeing them be restored to the church. To see that one placed under church discipline, the goal is to have them repent and be restored to the body. So, what is the church? The church is where you will find Christ's kingdom on earth. The church is a body composed of citizens of heaven. And the church is instituted with authority, and hence Jesus commands us to submit to the church and its leadership. All of that is necessary for you to understand chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. If you don't understand that, if you think differently, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is going to seem very confusing and harsh to you. But with that understanding in mind, turn with me and look at 1 Corinthians 5, where we see this in action. We see Paul teaching the church, how do we deal with a brother living in unrepentant sin? A member of the church who has entered into egregious sin. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So how did Paul hear about this? Paul is in Ephesus, if you remember, when he writes this. And he has heard about this specific instance of sin. This man that is sleeping with his stepmother. He's heard about this man. How did he hear? Well, if you recall, There were some from Chloe's household in Ephesus that became converted and were Christians, and Paul was working together with Chloe's household to plant the church in Ephesus. And Chloe's household, they owned a business, and they sent people on a business trip to Corinth. And because those people that they sent were church or were Christians, while they were on business in Corinth, they thought, let's go to church, which I hope you do when you're on vacation or you're on business. And so they go to church in Corinth, and they get a whiff of what the church is like in Corinth. And they're like, oh my gosh, this church is divisive and contentious. And we met this guy that we're hearing about that is sleeping with his father's wife. And so they travel back from their business trip to Ephesus, to their home, where Paul is, and they say, Paul, the church in Corinth is a mess. You've got to talk to them. You've got to do something. And so that is how Paul has heard about this. And Paul is upset at the church in Corinth because they're allowing this to go on. This man is living in this immoral sexual relationship, and the church isn't doing anything. They're not talking about it. They're not talking about it in a confrontive way. They're not dealing with it. They're not intervening. They've remained silent, and they're not disciplining this man. And Paul, frankly, is appalled. He says, even the pagans don't participate in such debauchery. Paul is going to address this man's sin, but Paul's primary concern is, how did the church let this happen? How is the church not dealing with this? Why are they remaining silent on this man's sin? This man is living in an incestuous relationship, an immoral sexual relationship that the pagans don't even tolerate, and the church is showing a relaxed attitude. They're just letting it go on. Now for us who read this, we think, how could that guy do that? I mean, that's appalling and gross, and it is. But even more appalling is the fact that the church did nothing about it. Paul's greater concern is that how this could go on unrestricted, unconfronted in the church. And so Paul's bold accusation is that you guys are arrogant. You're tolerating this for some reason, and you should be mourning. So you shouldn't be boasting about your faith. You should be mourning, mourning the sin, mourning the debauchery, mourning the fact that the Christian witness in Corinth is being tainted. The Christian witness in Corinth is being abased because of your wicked ways. Mourning, you should be mourning that the name of Jesus and his holy church is being defiled by this man's sin. Therefore, Paul says, take action. And the action is very clear. Remove him from among you, which means practice church discipline. Remove him from the believing community. And Paul says this, lest there be no mistake, in chapter 5, Paul says this 4 times. Remove him, purge him, get him out. It's very clear. Now, I did not grow up in a church that practiced church discipline. I grew up in a church that would rather sweep these things under the rug. I grew up in a church that thought, well, we're just going to try to make peace, and they would make peace with sin. I grew up in a church that had no backbone. I grew up in a church that did not love the Word of God. I grew up in a church that did not follow the Word of God, that didn't love the purity of the church. And so this notion of church discipline, the first time I came across it, was like getting hit with a Mack truck. What? You can do that? You can judge me? You can put me out of the church? Who do you think you are? And then had Scripture read to me and go, oh, Jesus does say that. Oh, the Bible does say that. Oh, the Bible gives explicit instruction that you're commanded to do this. Oh, so I'm familiar with this idea of church discipline offending your sensibilities. I'm familiar with that. I'm empathetic to that. But I want Scripture to be brought to bear. God's authoritative word, not my word, God's authoritative word to be brought to bear on us. If you're offended, if you're here this morning and you're offended by the notion of the church disciplining a Christian, a professing Christian, for sin, if you think such actions would be unloving and harsh, then I dare say you do not appreciate or comprehend the holiness of God. There's a misfiring in your mind and your understanding about the holiness of God and the necessary revulsion to sin that holiness requires. You cannot be holy and take sin lightly. You cannot be holy and think sin's no big deal. Holiness requires a deep revulsion to sin. Do any of us think for a moment that God would tolerate this man's sin? That when this man stands before God at the great day of judgment and he's been sleeping with his father's wife, do we think does anyone think that God's going to be like, no big deal? I talked about sexual immorality a lot. I said they wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God, but I got a good feeling about you. Come on in. That's not how it's going to work. That man is going to fall under the judgment of God, and he's going to burn. He's going to be judged for his sin, his unrepentant sin. He's going to be judged for the fact that his profession was one way and his life was another, and that he lacked personal holiness. Scripture says, without holiness, no one sees the Lord. If you are not holy, you shall not enter heaven. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We need a better view of the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, let's begin in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. When in the presence of God, what is Isaiah suddenly conscious of? His sin. When he is in the presence of the Lord, the first thing that he is overwhelmed by, undone by, woe is me, is his sinfulness. His sin must be atoned for. He realizes, I am completely unworthy to be in the presence of this holy God enthroned in heaven. Therefore, he needed the removal of his sin to remain in God's presence. And this experience is not unique to Isaiah, friends. Look to anybody in the Scriptures who encounters God in the Old Testament or in the New. They feel unworthy. They fall to the... When they understand who God is, when they see and understand who Jesus is, they fall at His feet. They won't even look at Him. Whether it be Abraham or Moses or David or Isaiah or the crowds or the disciples at the Transfiguration, when they behold the glory of the Lord, they fall to the ground, their faces to the ground, undone because of their sinfulness. They know, I am not worthy to be in your presence. So if you bristle at the notion of church discipline, you're not thinking about who God is. You're not comprehending. You're not appreciating the devastating holiness of God. You're not thinking about His complete, total, utter purity. You're not thinking properly of His glory and majesty. He is resplendent with glory, unparalleled in all the universe. Therefore, we must think wisely. We must think biblically about God and about our sin. And we must recognize that when our sin is unatoned for, we shall not stand in God's presence. So Paul instructs them how they should practice church discipline. How should they remove this man from the congregation? Look with me at verse 3, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. Paul continues, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul says, you don't need to wait for me to travel there. I'm with you in spirit. I've already made a judgment. It's clear this man's in the wrong. His actions are sinful. I've judged them. Therefore, when you are assembled in the name, and notice that, when we gather together, we gather in the name of Jesus. God's presence and God's power is with God's people when they gather in God's name. In the gathered assembly, where two or more are gathered in God's name, the Spirit of God is there among us. He is among us now. And it is in that gathering that they are to officially and formally put this man into the realm of Satan. Deliver him out of the church. Deliver him to Satan. This is a command. Paul is instructing them. And it is a communal action. This is an action of the community of faith that is carrying this command out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The whole community must be unified in taking this action and putting them out to preserve their collective witness to the truth and witness to the gospel. Let me ask you this. Do you believe, Christian, that it is your responsibility to build a healthy church? Do you believe, Christian, that you play a role in maintaining the purity and the holy witness of the church? If you are a Christian, it is your job. If you are a Christian, it is your responsibility. Local churches exist to display God's glory among the nations. We exist to manifest to others, to the unbelieving world, what God is like. How can we do that if we're not God-like? Therefore, Paul says, exclude him from the Sunday gatherings. Exclude him from the Lord's Supper. Why? What's the purpose? For the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? Does Paul want this man to die? No. No. The destruction of the flesh. That means put him outside the church so the flesh, and that what that means is what is carnal about him, what is sinful about him, might be destroyed. And then what do we say? And his soul be saved. That's what Paul wants. Look again at verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not the destruction of his soul, the destruction of his flesh, what is carnal about him. Why? Why should we do this? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He is not turned over to destruction, period. He is turned over for the destruction of his flesh so that on the day of judgment he might stand and be redeemed, that his soul might be saved. So hear that, for any of us that would think that church discipline is unloving. Paul is saying we are taking this extreme action for the salvation of his soul. The goal, again, of all church discipline is to maintain the holy and pure witness of the church in the world, and therefore that we might honor God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then two, the preservation of sinners, to preserve us on the day of judgment. And Paul is concerned about both. He cares about the church and its witness, and he cares about this individual man and the state of his soul. He knows, it's clear from this man's actions, that he is in danger of the fire of hell because of his unrepentant sexual sin. Therefore, they should expel him. They should remove him from the church in the hopes that when he is removed from the church, when this body of people that love him and he loves say with one voice, unified, we don't believe you're a Christian, you're living in sin, you're tarnishing the gospel of Christ and our witness, we put you out, we hope that you will repent, that you might be restored. It's the hope that that weight, that yoke, that burden, that man will come under, will think, what have I done? What have I done that the entire community of faith that loves God has seen my life and says, you are living wickedly? And that they might repent. They might go, oh my gosh, let me wake up. What have I done? I can return to the Lord. I will repent. I will come to Jesus. I will turn from my sin. That's the goal. Don't miss that. Don't miss it. Don't get caught up with just the idea of church discipline being something harsh. Don't get caught up there. The goal is the good fruit, the preservation of this man's faith in Christ to the end. Perseverance in faith in Christ to the end is a group effort. I need you. You need me. We need each other to encourage, not just to always correct, but to encourage, to love, to pray for, to admonish, to warn, to give counsel, to aid in discernment, and certainly to call to repentance when we are in sin. Church discipline is a benefit. It is a blessing of church membership. For you are receiving the watchful shepherding care of the church, and when you step into harm's way, you're exhorted out of it. All sin is harmful, and unrepentant sin leads to death. Therefore, church discipline is a tool that we wield for one another's benefit, for the perseverance of our souls. But that tool has lost some of its effect in our day in the Western church. What is not uncommon is for one to live in unrepentant sin in a church, faithfully go through the process of reconciliation and restoration with a person, and then reject that, them reject the authority of the church, and then eventually get to a point of being excommunicated. And then what does that person do? I'll just go down the street to the Methodists, or the Lutherans, or the Catholics, or the Presbyterians. The church is so fractured in the West that a person that is excommunicated from one church never feels the weight of that church discipline because they go in and they slide into the back row of some other church. That speaks a lot for churches that would receive into membership individuals who had been excommunicated. That speaks to the character of that church. That's not how it was in Paul's day. When you were put out of this Corinthian church, that was it. There were no denominations. There was no fragmented church. There was no other church to go down the street to on First Ave. No. You were put out of the church. You had no connection to the gospel, no connection, no opportunity to hear the preaching. There was no sermons on MP3 you could listen to or download. There were no websites you could be edified under. This was it. You were put out of the church. No access to the gospel of Christ at all. Imagine that for one who was professing faith in Jesus. So Paul continues to warn them of the dangers of tolerating unrepentant sin. Look with me at verse 6 through 8. Again, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Tolerating this man's sin, allowing this man to remain in the Christian community, in the church, is polluting the church at large. The old leaven, Jesus talks about leaven, Paul's using this metaphor, leaven. The old leaven represents our old, fleshly, sinful ways. We all lived in them. All of us that have come to faith in Christ were living in sinful ways, living for our own glory, not for the glory of God. And Paul says that sin, that unleavened, fleshly sin, it pollutes that leavened sin pollutes the unleavened church. And a little goes a long way. A little pollutes the whole lump. And your witness is damaged. And it can spread. Sin leads to more sin, and so it can spread throughout the church. And the body is interconnected, remember. Again, it is a body. So what happens to one happens to us all. We are not isolated members. We are part of a body. If you're a member of this church, you are part of a whole. You're not the body by yourself. You're not the body of Christ individually. You are part of the body of Christ in the church. No one stands alone. And so what happens to one affects all of us. And we need each other. And we are to love each other. And sometimes that love is manifest in its chief form as calling someone to repentance. By having the love to go have the hard conversation with someone and say, this is out of step with what Christ commands. I love you. I'm concerned about the fruit this is going to bear in your life and the trajectory of your soul. Let me urge you to come under and submit to God's word. That's perhaps at times the most loving thing we can do for one another. And Paul says, you're unleavened, meaning you've been purified. You've been made holy by Jesus. Therefore, act like it. Notice he doesn't say, act holy, and one day maybe you'll become holy. That's not what he says. He says, you are holy. Jesus has covered your sin. He has atoned for your sin. He has washed you by his blood. You are holy. Don't act differently than that. Act as you really are. Do you see the world's of difference between that, friends? Like, if you think I have to act holy in hopes of one day being holy, you're never going to arrive. You're never going to get there. None of it is ever going to be good enough. How do you know when you've hit the mark? It's purely subjective. Jesus washes all our sins away. He purifies us and he makes us holy. And then he says, be holy as you really are. Act in accordance with your new nature. You're unleavened, so don't act leavened. Jesus has made us pure. He has cleansed us. How does he cleanse us? By his blood. Paul reminds them and us that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, I don't know if there's another sentence in the Bible that is loaded with more meaning than that. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What a statement. You remember the Passover. Let your mind go back. The readers of this would have heard. Their minds would have gone back. Israel is in Egypt. They're enslaved. They cannot get out through their own power. And God has come to Israel and said, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to lead you out. By my mighty arm, God says, I will deliver you. You're not going to lift a spear. I'm going to lead you out. And God sends plagues to show Pharaoh who's in charge and to break down Pharaoh's pride. And the last plague is the claim, God's claim on the firstborn son of every household. And God did not want the Israelite firstborn to die. And so he sends word through Moses to the Israelites. If you want to, if you want your firstborn to make it through the night, sacrifice a lamb. Take a pure, unblemished lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood, dip hyssop, a little branch, into the blood, put it, the blood over your doorpost. And when my angel of the Lord comes tonight to take the firstborn, the final plague, I will pass over all the homes that have the blood of the lamb. And you know exactly what happened. The Israelites obeyed. They sacrificed the lambs, the pure, unblemished lambs. They put the blood over them. They took refuge under the blood of the lamb. And the angel of the Lord spared every household that had the blood, but all others, the firstborn child, perished. They were saved by the blood. Those lambs 1,000 years prior to this were a pointer to the one final perfect Lamb of God. How are we saved? How are we cleansed from our sin? Is it by our efforts? No. We are cleansed. We are saved just as the Israelites were under the blood of the Lamb. We take refuge under the blood of Christ. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for our sin. And the way that we seek refuge is under his blood. That his death counts for our death. Only by the blood of the Lamb are the guilty spared. So Paul says, you're under the blood of the Lamb. You've been washed. You've been cleansed by Jesus, our perfect Passover lamb. You've been spared the wrath of God. Do not live in sin anymore. Don't live as if you're having to merit this or work this off. Live as you really are, a pure and holy people. Be clean because you are clean. Through Jesus' death, you receive forgiveness. Therefore, he says, celebrate. Celebrate that you, a sinner, do not bear the punishment that you deserve for your sins. That you can be spared and reconciled unto God. You can be spared the penalty for your sin and reconciled unto God and have your sins not counted against you if you take refuge under the blood of the Lamb. So celebrate, Paul says, not with old ways of living, with malice and evil, but celebrate with this new heart that God has given you, a heart full of sincerity and truth, and live in ways that are pleasing to God. Friends, Jesus died not only for your forgiveness and safe passage to heaven, but Jesus died to make you Christ-like. Jesus died to make you more and more like him, to see you conformed to the character of God more and more. And that is expressed in the way we live in the world, a world that lives vastly different to the priorities and values of the kingdom of God. And then Paul turns his attention to bring some clarification because they've been sending letters back and forth and there's some confusion about judgment. And so Paul clarifies very, very clearly in verses 9 through 13 about judgment. Are we really to judge? Who do we judge? How do we do this? Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul says, I wrote to you in my previous letter. So remember, we talked about this at the beginning of the sermon series. They've been exchanging letters, and this letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, is actually not the first letter that Paul's written. Paul had written a letter previously that we don't have to the Corinthians. They received it. They wrote a letter back, and now Paul is writing again. And so 1 Corinthians is really Paul's second letter to them, and we don't have the other ones. We have this one and the next one. But there's this dialogue going on. And the Corinthians got that previous letter that Paul references here. And it said, in that letter, it said, do not associate with sexually immoral people. And the Corinthians were like, what? What is he talking about? Paul had already instructed them in this, but they didn't understand it and they didn't obey it. And so there's this confusion. And you can almost hear the confusion in the way Paul writes. Like, you mean I can't go into the market? I can't go buy my meat from Bob the Butcher over here? And I can't go over to this market and buy fabric because I know that this woman's immoral? Like, how are we supposed to move out of Corinth? I mean, Corinth is a debased, sinful place. Are we supposed to go move up into the mountains? Like, what are we supposed to, withdraw ourselves? Corinth is full of sinful people. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to isolate ourselves, Paul? Paul is not a separatist. Paul is not advocating that you live an ascetic lifestyle up in the woods. He didn't mean that. It's not at all what he meant. He meant the exact opposite. Do not continue to associate with one who bears the name brother, meaning in the kingdom of God, brother in Christ, and is living sexually immoral. If someone is a member of the church immersed in sin, and they're choosing to live in unrepentant sin, whatever that sin is, I mean, Paul gives a list here. It's not comprehensive, but he gives several sins here. Greed, sexual immorality, idolatry, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. Do not fellowship with one whose lifestyle negates their confession. Don't associate literally means don't mingle. Don't mingle the two things together. Don't mingle your life in Christ and the purity of the church with the sinfulness of this other one. This one who confesses Christ with his mouth but then denies him by their lifestyle. Don't mingle those two things. Don't have lunch together. Don't watch the Seahawks together. Don't pretend everything is okay and sit on the couch together. Your membership in the church, your zeal for the purity of the church, and your concern for that person's soul necessitates that you address the sin, the unrepentant sin. and not cover it up and continue on as everything is okay. And so Paul summarizes, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We, the church, the body of Christ, here on earth, do not judge those outside the church. We don't make judgments about those who live contrary to God's words because they do not have the Spirit of God, because they live an unrepentant life. If they don't have the Spirit of God, if they haven't heard the gospel, we shouldn't expect them to act in accordance with God's word and their life to be conformed to God's word if they haven't heard God's word and responded to God's word. Therefore, we don't judge them. We don't judge outsiders. So go back into the market. Buy your coffee. Buy your meat. Don't withdraw. Go into the marketplace. But who is it we're told to judge? It's not the world. We're told to judge the members of the church. We're commanded to judge those that are among us that have made a credible profession of faith and that are members. That's whose lives we examine. That's whose doctrine we examine. And we do whatever we can to keep them on the path to eternal life. You and I, as members of the church, are responsible for maintaining the purity of the church and making sure our confessions and God's word align, that we walk the walk and talk the talk. We need to preserve, actively work to preserve the holy witness of the church so that the character of the members of the church matches the character of Christ. How do we do that? Well, Paul has spoken about this entire chapter, one way we do that. We have many tools, but one way is church discipline. We hold the members of the church, the body of Christ, to a higher standard than the world. We hold them accountable to the rules of God, the word of God that governs Christian conduct. God will judge everyone. Make no mistake, God will judge everyone. No one is going to live and get through life unjudged. God will judge everyone, even those outside the church, and it is God's right to do that as their maker and creator and judge. But in this life, here we are, the church commanded to judge now. And so Paul says, therefore, purge the evil person from among you. Remove them from membership. Excommunicate them. Tell them they should not take communion anymore. Tell them no more can you affirm their union with Christ and that you believe that this man's in danger of the fires of hell. And pray that God would discipline him and restore him such that he would have repentance and be restored in the church. It's a heavy word. The whole chapter is focused on this. And Paul is going to continue on a list of these topics that the Corinthians are confused on, and this being, I assume, near chief among them because it's one of the first that he addresses. How do we receive this morning? Well, I hope you don't bristle at God's word. I hope you don't misunderstand this and think that church discipline is unloving. But I also hope that you don't think, okay, I've got to go hunting for other people's sin. I hope you don't think that way. That is taking one little piece of scripture and following it and not laying it in accord with all the other pieces. You know what the proper response to this is, first and foremost? Is to realize that this is a call, first and foremost, to personal holiness. You take this word for you. Before you go looking for anyone else's sin and you go on that evil journey of I'm going to go be the fault finder, you start here. Start with your own personal purity. You get that straight. You start working that out. Where does my confession not align with my doctrine? Where does my confession not align with God's word? You start mending that and fixing that and repenting, and you get that aligned first. And Scripture is clear. You go to work on your own heart first, and then you go to your brother's. You take that log out of your own eye first to address the speck in your brother's eye. So, it would be wise for us to ask ourselves this morning. In a moment, we're going to have a moment of reflection where we just sit and reflect and respond to God, talk to God. Ask yourself, where is my personal holiness lacking? Where am I acting unleavened or leavened and I've been made unleavened? Where am I out of step? Where am I out of joint? And what needs to be repented of? How can I more ask yourself, how can I more faithfully represent the kingdom of God? And you get that straight, then open your eyes. And indeed, yes, follow this instruction. Look to your brothers. Look to your sisters. Look at my life. And where you see me out of joint, where you see a believer in unrepentant sin, bring a word of love and encouragement to them. Bring a word of comfort and admonishment and warning. Bring a word of, I'm in this with you, I'll help you. Let's walk this thing out. Let's turn this thing around. Church holiness is a group effort. I hope you hear that this morning. It's a group effort. We must be committed to the purity of the church together. And if we do that, we will make it to glory together. And here, well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to take a moment to reflect, as I said, and then we'll continue our service. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend your word this morning. And where I have misspoken or said something confusing, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring clarity. I pray that the meaning and the application of your word would be seared into us accurately. God, let us embrace the mantle and the yoke of responsibility of being part of your body. Let us not complain about it. Let us embrace it. Let us consider it a great joy to represent you in the world, to be your ambassador, as you make your appeal, as you make your proclamation, your gospel call through us. Let us consider that a joy and a responsibility. Father, I pray that you would work on our hearts. For all of us that are in turmoil about this notion, I pray that you would lead us to peace. I pray that you would lead us to understanding by your Spirit. And I pray that you would grant us a willingness to obey your word in these matters. Let the fruit of our application of this be a pure witness for Christ, a more effective tool the church, the body of Christ, wielded in your hand for your glory and the preservation of us until the great day. God, it's a beautiful thing and it's a loving thing. Give us eyes to see it as such. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.